Romans chapter 9 in our Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33 will receive our attention. Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Well, we can take just a minute, because I'm sure your minds have been full of many things this week. Take just a minute to kind of reintroduce our study in Romans 9. Just a minute, but you remember that there are three key verses in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that show us where Paul is going, what he's doing, what his theme is in these chapters. In Romans 9, verse 6, Paul said, having talked about the salvation of his fellow Jews, he said, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." Chapter 11, verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." Paul is in these chapters, as those verses indicate, talking to us about God's faithfulness to keep his Old Testament promises to save national Israel. And I've suggested to you that in these chapters, Paul offers eight reasons why God is still being faithful, was in that day and in our day, is still being faithful to his Old Testament promises to save Israel. Even though, as Paul looked around and as others looked around, there weren't many Jews being saved 20 years into the New Testament era. Paul says, nonetheless, God is being faithful. And we've seen four of those reasons so far. First, Paul said, he opened Romans 9 by saying that national Israel still, present tense, possesses God's Old Testament blessings. Verses 4 and 5 pointed that out to us. Second, Paul argued that, you know, God had never in the history of Israel saved all of the physical descendants of Abraham, and that even started with Abraham's own sons and grandsons. Third, in verses 24 through 26, Paul pointed out that God's saving work among Gentiles was an act of mercy, not an act of replacement, as some were interpreting it. Fourth, in verses 27 through 29, Paul pointed out that God had always saved only a fraction, only a small percentage, or to use the biblical word, only a remnant of the nation of Israel. And so what God was doing now in that era and today, well, Paul says really that's what God had always done. It was a long-established pattern. Now, that leads us up to Romans 9, verse 30, and which really carries us then all the way through the end of chapter 10. Here we will find Paul's fifth reason that the promises of God had not failed. Reason number five is the Jews were responsible. We saw the remnant argument in verses 27 through 29 last week. Here it is the responsibility argument. The Jews were responsible for their own failure to embrace God's saving work. Now, that, of course, seems like a contradiction to the powerful argument for God's sovereignty that we just spent 5 weeks studying in verses 14 through 23. However, as we've seen, it's really just typical of what the Bible always does. The Bible refuses to deny God's full sovereignty. It puts that right in front of you. But it will not deny man's genuine responsibility either. It puts both of those things right in front of you. Paul lays them side by side here in Romans 9, and in fact, that is very normal in the Scripture. While God indeed is fully sovereign, the unbelieving Jews of Paul's era were fully and completely responsible for their unbelief. And that responsibility then really becomes the heart of Paul's fifth argument for God's faithfulness to his saving promises. Now, having given you that summary of where we've been and where we're going, let me give you an introduction for verses 30 to 33 specifically. Let me say it this way. When it comes to salvation, the most dangerous thing that you can do is believe in yourself. The most dangerous thing that you can do is believe in yourself. That is one of the hidden dangers of our generation's self-esteem movement. Simply put, Christianity, at the heart of it, is self-distrust. It is even self-despair. It is the abandonment of hope in yourself and the placing of all of your hope in Jesus Christ. But if you're being fed a steady diet day in and day out of believe in yourself and you're getting better and better every day in every way and all that sort of stuff, then self-despair, the self-despair of Christianity, comes very hard indeed. When Paul wanted to describe Christians in a powerful and maybe even unexpected way in Philippians 3, he said this: we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. Flesh refers to our human sinful weakness, our human frailty apart from God, our human self. In fact, many versions translate it that way. By definition, Christians are those who put no confidence in the self. No confidence in self. Those who are truly saved are those who have abandoned all self-belief, who have abandoned all self-belief and put their belief in Christ alone. I read this quote this week. It was this. Don't write it down, please. A firm belief in yourself is all that you need to alter your life. No one except you alone can change your life. That is a person very far from salvation. Very far. In fact, when it comes to being right with God, the most dangerous thing you can do is believe in yourself. Now, you might think I'm exaggerating as I say that, but take a moment and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. You might remember how Jesus introduced that story. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Says, Jesus also told this parable. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. There's the problem. He had to tell this story because there are many people, all religious sinners in fact, who have a temptation to believe in themselves. And then, of course, the corollary is that they viewed others with contempt. The two go hand in hand. He told this parable to some people who trusted or believed in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. What is the problem of the Pharisee in this parable? Self-trust, self-belief. He believed in himself. He was brimming over with self-esteem. It pours out of his words, doesn't it? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. It's not just that he was praying under his breath. This is a prayer really of self-exaltation. He's not really praying to God, though he pretends to be. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. You see, for this man, a belief in God was clearly secondary to his belief in himself. He did not need God to make himself right with God. That was his belief. He could, and in fact in his mind had, already made himself right with God by his own efforts. His self-confidence is in a powerful contrast, though, to the despair and the self-loathing of the tax gatherer in verse 13. The tax gatherer is standing some distance away. He's even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. But he's beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. For this man, hope in God is primary. It is preeminent. It is everything. For him, divine mercy is the only available means to obtain right standing with God. He is outside the circle of salvation, and he knows the only way to be inside the circle is faith in God. It's to trust in God's mercy alone. Was the Pharisee's belief in himself dangerous? It was deadly, in fact. Look what Jesus said in verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, that is the tax gatherer, the one who had humbled himself before God. He went to his house justified, declared righteous before God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you're familiar with that parable. Let's take it back now to Romans 9 because it exposes for us exactly the issue that Paul is going to deal with in the first part of our text. That parable captures in personal terms the essence of the opening portion of our text. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it by works. What is the problem here? Why were Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters personally responsible for the fact that they were falling outside the saving work of God? What was the problem? The problem was their self-belief. They believed in their works. They believed in their efforts. They did not believe in God. Epicurus, a Greek philosopher, once said this: "It is folly for a man to pray to the gods for that which he has the power to obtain himself." You know, why bother praying to God for what you're able to do yourself? That is exactly how most religious people, including these Jews here, viewed salvation. That is how we view salvation, right standing with God. Why pray to God for what I am able to obtain myself? Like the Pharisee in Luke 18, they thought, why believe in God for what I can do on my own? Confident that they could wow God with their family heritage, with their religious ceremonies, with their moral superiority, they spurned Christ, they turned their back on his substitutionary death, and they happily believed in themselves. I believe in my ability to change myself, to do good, to impress God. Self-belief. And the simple truth is all works-based views of salvation are exactly that, self-belief. I can do enough on my own, within my own resources, to impress God. I can overpower God with the good of my life, with my moral rectitude, with my Old Testament circumcision, New Testament baptism or confirmation or church attendance, praying, Bible reading, and all that stuff. I can overwhelm God with that. I have the power in me. Why believe in God for what I can do for myself? In this case, what the Jews thought they could do for themselves was gain a right standing with God by their diligent efforts at keeping the Mosaic Law. Absurdly confident in their own powers and profoundly deceived about the infinite holiness of God, they plunged on in a pursuit of the impossible, justification by doing good. It is a problem that has not gone away, isn't it? It is a problem that still lingers with us, not just with Jews today, certainly with them, but with all religious people, all religious, cultural kind of Christians, trying to impress God, certain, confident in themselves and their own works and their own efforts that I'll be good enough, at least better than enough other people that God will accept me. Well, this is clearly the problem with God's people, the Jews here. In an absurd fit of self-belief and self-deception, they were trying to be saved just simply the wrong way. And so in verses 9, chapter 9 through 9:30, through 10:21, in these verses, Paul points out that the unbelieving Jews of his era were fully and completely responsible for their own unsaved state. He's not denying the sovereignty of God, he's just putting those things side by side as the Bible always does. Now, the first two reasons that Paul gives that they are responsible are found here in these verses. Number one, I've already mentioned to you, they pursued salvation by works, not faith. A second issue that Paul will deal with in this text at the end, verse 33, is they stumbled over Jesus of Nazareth. They're fully responsible because they just could not stomach salvation by faith alone, and they would not believe in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And so let's look at those two. You can call them two stones of stumbling if you want on the path to salvation that the Jews stumbled over. And in fact, I think we'll see in the end that many people today stumble over. God's promises had not failed because Israel was pursuing salvation in the wrong way. Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, they attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as it were, by works. There are, in a sense, two paths of salvation laid out for us in verse 30, 31, and the beginning of verse 32. In the first case, the object of faith is God. God and his efforts, God and his mercy, God and what he has done in Jesus Christ. In the second path of salvation, the object of faith is self. What self has done, self-efforts, confidence in me, to quote that old song from The Sound of Music, right? In fact, Paul does something here. He almost exaggerates for the purpose of making his argument. He basically calls these two ways of salvation the Gentile way and the Jew way. Now, of course, you understand that many Jews were being saved by faith, and many Gentiles also did reject salvation by faith alone. But to make his point here, he calls them really the Gentile way and the Jew way. What shall we say then, he says, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Gentiles, Paul says, as a rule, less encumbered by the Jewish adoration of the Mosaic law, they were happy to be saved by faith alone. Although they weren't pursuing right standing with God, the Gentiles arrived there when they abandoned self-belief, when they abandoned self-confidence, when they abandoned self-effort, and put their hope in the mercy of God alone. They did, by grace, what Abraham did. They believed God. And as a gracious gift, God counted it as righteousness to them. Now, it's true, of course, as I said, that the Gentile nations on the whole had not sought God. Paul's not trying to deny that. In Psalm 9, verse 17, summed up pretty well, it said, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God." God had given testimony of creation. God had given the testimony of conscience, Romans 1, Romans 2. And in fact, most of the nations had ignored that, rejected it, turned their back on God. But God, as we saw earlier in chapter 9, called those who were not his people into the circle of his saving grace. How did he do that? By means of works, by means of faith. Abraham-like faith. Again, verse 30. These Gentiles, they weren't pursuing righteousness at all. They turned their back on God. They rejected God. And what do you know? They attained to or obtained righteousness. How in the world did that bizarre state of events come to be? Well, they obtained God's righteousness by faith, the same way Abraham did. And, you know, you can see what Paul is saying here. If you think about the Gospels for a moment, turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, start in chapter 8. The Jews repeatedly and especially seem to struggle with this issue of salvation by faith alone. And yet the Gospel of Matthew especially raises up Gentiles and shows them as having faith. In fact, Jesus repeatedly chastens his Jewish Israelite disciples for their what kind of faith? Near little faith, right? In contrast, Jesus often commended others for their strong faith. The Gentiles. Matthew highlights this in a number of places. First in chapter 8, verse 5 and following. Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion, Roman soldier, Gentile, came to him imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. We find the same kind of commendation of a Gentile's faith in Matthew chapter 15. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15 for a moment. In chapter 14, Jesus rebuked the disciples for their little faith during a violent tempest on the Sea of Galilee. And then as you read chapter 15, in startling contrast, you find the Canaanite woman. Jesus says in verse 26, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. The woman says to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. In Matthew 2, the Magi traveled great distances to worship the newborn Messiah. Herod tried to kill him. As far as we can tell, the chief priests and the scribes showed no interest in him at all. In Matthew 27, the religious leaders and the other Jews are mocking and hurling abuse at Jesus as he's hanging on the cross, dying for their sin. The centurion guarding him, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, said, surely this is the Son of God. Gentiles received God's gift of faith of salvation and seemed to think nothing of it. Now, again, Paul is obviously exaggerating because Gentiles struggle with faith alone too, don't they? But in contrast, you understand what Paul is doing. The Gentiles seem to come to Jesus and say, faith, yes, we believe. Jews, however, struggled with that salvation by grace through faith alone. They seemed to struggle with that in a way that the Gentiles didn't. Why is that? Well, let's turn back to Romans 9. I think it's this. They had a profound theological pre-commitment to law-keeping as a way of salvation. They're like most religious sinners of any kind of religion, even cultural Christians. Now, this profound pre-commitment to salvation by, maybe a little bit of faith, but an awful lot of works mixed in. They, like the Pharisees in the temple, had a profoundly high self-esteem, self-belief, when it came to their ability to make themselves right with God. Paul points out, as he turns his attention or contrasts this with the Gentile way of salvation, he contrasts this with the Jewish way of salvation, again setting up an exaggerated, extreme sort of view. He said, the Gentiles, well, they attained righteousness, verse 30, how the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, stereotypical view of it, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, they didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The Jews were trapped. Trapped in their belief in their ability to impress God. Trapped in a wrong legalistic understanding of the Mosaic Law. Law-driven people don't come to Christ. It's that simple. They don't believe in the Messiah. They don't believe in God, even. Oh, well, they believe God exists, these Jews. They certainly believed in the existence of God, as do religious kind of cultural Christians today. They believe God exists, but when it comes to being right with Him, they will believe in themselves, not God. They will believe in themselves. One commentator summed it up this way. The people of Israel focused narrowly on the works the law demanded and missed the larger demand of God to submit to Him in faith. Thus they failed to obtain righteousness. They were, as it were, trying to win the prize of heaven, of right standing with God. They're running the 400 meters, but when they came out of the blocks, they were running the wrong way around the track. Salvation is by faith. It's not by works. All sinners are resistant to God. True? All of us. But it seems, says Paul, like the Jews had this extra, doubly strong resistance to God's faith-only plan of salvation. They had this powerful pre-commitment to using the law as a means of justification rather than the means of sanctification. If I obey God hard enough, well enough, then he must save me. He will be impressed. Rather than I will trust him by faith and then live out my faith in obedience to the law. I've told you before, the Mosaic Law delivered to the nation in Exodus 20 and following was always meant to be read through the lens of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. That's the stake driven in the ground at the beginning of the books of Moses that allows you then to rightly interpret the rest of the law. Abraham believed God. And it was reckoned to him, counted to him as righteousness. He didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. God gave it as a gift of grace. The Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the law, all of that was to be read through the personal example of Abraham. That profound, controlling statement. Right standing with God is based on faith. What was true of Abraham, the father of the Jews, was to be true of every Jew. Faith was the key that started the car. Faith gave the law meaning and purpose and power. Faith saved by God's grace, not the law. But Israel always seemed to skim Genesis 15:6 and then read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy one syllable at a time. And that's why Jeremiah the prophet urged them to circumcise their hearts and not just their bodies. Nonetheless, in spite of all that God had said, the Jews, said Paul, seem to maintain this stubborn, self-confident, I can obey my way in, a law-based view of salvation. That's why the Jerusalem Council was necessary. You remember Acts 15? Look over at Acts 15 for a moment. Acts 15, verse 1. Why did they have to gather together in Jerusalem? The apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church, Paul and Barnabas as representatives of the significant Antioch church, and determine, well, what do we believe? What is Christianity about? Is it a faith plus works equal justification kind of system? Or is it salvation by faith alone? There were some Jews who had professed to come to Christ who still couldn't get over that hump of faith alone. They kept tripping over the stone. Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They just couldn't conceive of a salvation that was by grace alone through faith in Christ and his work alone. Primacy, or at least equality in their minds, had to be given to works, to rituals, to moral efforts. It's Christ plus. The same thinking was confusing the Galatian churches. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes to them in Galatians chapter 5 with very stern words, as all through the book of Galatians. He says this, verse 4. Galatians 5:4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. If you're trying to be justified, to be right with God by your law-keeping, by your efforts, by your ritual, by your rituals, by your religious accomplishments, he says, you've fallen from grace. You're outside the circle. He's not talking about losing their salvation now. He's saying, you have stepped outside of the circle of salvation by grace, and thus you are not and never were saved. You have been severed, cut off from Christ. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. If you want to be right with God, there is one avenue, there is one channel. It is by God's gift of faith. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, kind of summarizing up all that would be a part of the law. So that doesn't mean anything but faith working through love. True faith, of course, always produces a saved kind of works. Right? Faith is an engine that generates works. We understand that. Faith, true saving faith, changes how you live. But salvation is by faith alone. It is by faith alone. Now, come back to Romans chapter 9. And again, we understand what Paul is doing here. He says, the Gentiles, verse 30, they weren't even pursuing righteousness, but somehow they arrived at the goal of right standing with God. How did they get it? Well, the same way Abraham did, by faith. The righteousness which is by faith. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Rather, they pursued it by works. Jews, says Paul, in my era, they were not arriving at the destination of righteousness. They were not arriving at the destination of salvation because they were on the wrong street. They were on the wrong road. They were on a road called works, and that road never goes to salvation. It goes only to condemnation. In other words, God, as Paul's arguing the bigger argument, God had not been faithless to his promise to save. The problem was is that his people were obstinately refusing to give up their confidence in themselves and their works and their efforts. And if you seek salvation the wrong way, God doesn't save you. It's that simple. Because of their pride, they were responsible for their own unsaved state. Now, that's the first stone of stumbling. Paul says, well, the reason that many Jews are not being saved in our era is not because God is faithless, but because they just seem to can't come to grips with salvation by faith alone. They stumble over that stone. They trip over it and they land flat on their face and they don't get up and get saved. Just like religious sinners everywhere. But there's also what you might call a second stone of stumbling in this text. They were responsible for their own unbelief for a second reason, and that is because they stumbled over Jesus of Nazareth. Not only did the Jews stumble over salvation by faith alone, they stumbled over Jesus specifically. Verse 32, starting in the second half of the verse, it says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The Old Testament quotes are from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. The Jews here, Paul says, stumbled and fell in their pursuit of righteousness. They're running down the path and dunk, boom, they trip and they fall right on their face. Why is that? Well, there was a sizable, in fact, this Everest-sized stone right in the middle of the path. And they kept tripping over that stone. You say, okay, well, what is the stone? Well, the end of verse 33 makes the stone they tripped over a person. Not only did they trip over the issue of faith alone for salvation, but just as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, who doesn't stumble over him, will not be disappointed. The Jews, says Paul, they were responsible for their own unsaved condition. Their own unsaved state. Why? Because they refused to believe in a person. Who is the person? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the first to refer to himself as this stumbling stone. For example, in Matthew 21, Jesus called himself the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. And then he said this, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Many are going to, Jesus is saying, trip over the stone, the fact that I am the chief cornerstone. They're going to trip over me and be broken. They will not be saved. Peter uses this imagery in 1 Peter. Turn there. In 1 Peter, very, very clearly. Peter uses the same imagery of Christ as the stone, both chief cornerstone and the stone that then is tripped over by those who do not believe. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, you're coming to him, to Christ, as to a living stone. Christ is a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, not only is Christ a living stone, but we are now subordinate living stones. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the picture is Christ is the chief man-rejected stone. We are subordinate stones, in a sense in the same class, man-rejected but God-approved, built into a living temple called the church. Peter then takes the imagery a step further, verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, says Peter, is for you who believe. For believers, Christ is the chief precious cornerstone, and we all align ourselves with him as the temple is built. Right? The precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Now, turn back to Romans 9, because Paul uses these Old Testament quotes the same way that Peter did. The apostles often compared Christ to a stone over which unbelievers stumbled. Christ himself started in Matthew 21. Paul's doing exactly that here in verse 33. The Jews were responsible for their own unsaved state because they stumbled over Christ, the rock of offense. Beginning at the end of verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Contrast is belief versus stumbling. And Jesus of Nazareth is the one that you either believe in or that you stumble over and fall and are broken. Well, as you think about this, we can take it out of Paul's era and bring it all the way up to our own. Do you know any Jews? I'm sure that many of you do. When it comes to Christianity, what do they stumble over? Jesus. All it takes is one word, isn't it? Jesus. They stumble over Jesus. They stumble and they are not saved. They have not embraced their Messiah. Why? Because somehow they just cannot come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah. Not only do they have this ingrained love for work salvation, but they just flat out cannot stomach Jesus of Nazareth. They cannot accept him. They cannot swallow him. They cannot believe him. They cannot come to grips with the fact that Jesus is the God-promised Messiah. Now, when you read the Gospels, you find that the Jews of Paul's era stumbled over Christ in a myriad of ways. They stumbled over his birth, insinuating in John 8 that he was illegitimate. They stumbled over their familiarity with Jesus. Is this not the carpenter's son? They stumbled over his miracles, attributing them to Satan. They stumbled over his character, accusing him of having a demon and being insane. They tripped over the fact that he had authority over the Sabbath. They tripped over his authority to cleanse the temple and to forgive sin. They stumbled over Jesus' claim to be equal with God, to be eternal, to have power over death. Ultimately, they stumbled over his claim to be Messiah. "He has blasphemed," shouted the high priest during Jesus' trial. "He deserves death," echoed the council back. They stumbled over his sacrifice for sins, himself. They stumbled over his death on the cross, because wasn't that in the Jewish leader's mind the ultimate proof that he was not the Messiah? If you are the Son of God, then let God rescue you and bring you down from the cross. What they did not understand is that because he was the Son of God, he would not come down from the cross, because he had come to be a sacrifice for their sins. They considered him, Isaiah 53, to be smitten of God and afflicted, struck down by God, never processing, never realizing that, well, yes, in a sense, he was struck by God, but not because of his sin. He had none. He was struck by God because of their sin on him. He was crushed, bruised, and pierced because of their transgression. They just couldn't come to grips with that. It's tragic, isn't it? The simple fact is that Jesus of Nazareth did not fulfill the popular Jewish notion of what Messiah was to be and what Messiah was to do. Crucifixion versus conqueror. Political liberator versus redeemer from sins. Cultural religion versus genuine transforming heart change. They stumbled over that stone. They stumbled over, rather than believe in him, they stumbled over the stone of Jesus of Nazareth. So, two stumbling stones. Salvation by faith alone, apart from all works, and the person of Jesus Christ. Those were the stumbling stones for the Jews then, Romans 9, 30 to 33. They're the stumbling stones for the Jews now. But here's an amazing thought. Things haven't changed much since Paul wrote these words, and I don't mean in regard to the people of God, the Jewish people. You know, as religious Gentile sinners, we have the same problems, really. We have stumbled over the same stones and are in this very day, in this very world, in our churches here in South Africa, stumbling over these stones. We prefer, as religious sinners, do we not? We prefer to pursue salvation by works. And you know, there are a lot of people in the church today who just really can't bring themselves to believe in the biblical Jesus. They prefer a different one. You might be here today, and whatever your lineage, Jewish or not, I suspect these verses might describe some of us perfectly. Or they certainly described us before we came to salvation. Your law is not the Mosaic law, therefore your rituals and your ceremonies and your requirements, they're different than the Jews were here, but you know what? You're still trying to be saved by doing, by being good enough, by being better than others. I am glad I am not like other men. Rather than circumcision, of course, we would run after baptism, confirmation, and things like that. We would say, well, you know, I never killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery, and I've never stolen anything big. Lying and coveting? Lying and greed. I'd rather not talk about those. Let's go back to the I never murdered anybody. I've never killed anyone, so I must have right standing with God. I'm okay with God. You know, Easter and Christmas church attendance, and maybe even most Sundays in between. Bible reading? I do it from time to time. Maybe I even do it regularly. I pray when I'm in trouble. I thank God for his blessings when I remember. I live reasonably morally compared with the tarry black lives of the people around me. I, here's the key, have confidence in me. I have confidence in myself. I believe in myself. I believe in me, my efforts, my good, my ceremonies, what I have done. When it comes to right standing, I believe in me, not God. Isn't that exactly where you were before you came to Christ as a religious sinner? There might be some of you who are still there. Who are still there. You might not put it quite in those words and you wouldn't shout it like I just did, but you believe in me. I believe in me, my efforts, my good. When I get to heaven and God's going to say, why should I let you in? I'm going to parade my efforts, my good, and my morality. The family I was born into, the church attending that I've done. All that I've done, all the good that I've done. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, right? We stumble over the stone because we believe in ourselves. We believe in self. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why not? Because they pursued it out of a self-belief in their works. Belief in yourself is the most dangerous thing that you can have when it comes to salvation. It makes you pursue works. It makes you adore works. It makes you worship yourself and your efforts, your morality, your goodness. And my friend, that is not salvation. Salvation is not found in you. It is not found in me. It is not from me. It is not from you. It is not generated by me. It is not generated by you. Salvation is found in God and God alone. It is from God. It is generated by God. It is His mercy. Your works, they're worthless. They're worthless. Filthy rags, Isaiah said, in the eyes of God. Your ceremonies, they're drivel. Your morality is rubbish. You cannot be saved until you distrust yourself. You get it? You cannot be saved until you abandon yourself, until you disown yourself, until you deny yourself. You turn to the cross and trust God through Christ alone. The simple truth is, in God's plan of salvation, He works for you. Isn't that a great way to say it? Stole it from John Piper, as many of you know. The simple truth is, in God's plan of salvation, He works for you. You don't work for God. He works for you. That's the glory of God's good news. Stop tripping over the stone. Stop tripping over self-belief and self-confidence in my works and in my good. And turn to God and let Him work for you in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as right standing. That's how salvation works. God in Christ works for you, dying on the cross, bearing God's just wrath at your sin so that you can be forgiven. And it's all about Him. By grace, God grants faith, and you believe in Christ alone. But that's only the first stumbling stone that people, not only Jews in this setting and Jews today, stumble over, but religious people, cultural Christians, many who are like us or maybe still like you, that first stone of stumbling is very obvious, right? How many times in the baptisms here in our church, as people have been baptized, come to Christ and converted, and they give their testimony, how do they start? Well, I always grew up in a Christian home, and I thought I was good enough. I was better than other people. How many times? Basically every time. Don't stumble over that stone. But there's another stone that we might stumble over, just like these Jews did. Even as Gentiles, we stumble over the stone of the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus of Nazareth. As you know, there are many churches in our land right now who are being insidiously infiltrated by something they call, there's different names for it. One of them is the New Reformation. And the New Reformation is basically this idea that, well, let's take everything that's important in the Gospels and throw it out. Right? Everything that Jesus did, He didn't really do. He wasn't really God. He didn't really rise from the dead. He didn't really do miracles, all that sort of stuff. That was all added in later by the disciples who just wanted to nobleize and kind of make Him esteemed and worshipful. What are they doing? People who are presenting that, promoting that, and some even accepting that, they're stumbling over the stone of the person of Jesus Christ. They stumble over the reality of the miracles of Christ. They stumble over His claims to be God in human flesh. They stumble over whether Jesus actually rose physically, bodily from the dead or not. Jesus is always the rock of offense, isn't He? And in their unbelief, they are still today tripping over Him. Not just Jews, but a whole host of Gentiles as well. And having tripped over the biblical Jesus, we then want to substitute a Jesus that is more appealing to us. We are very happy with a Jesus who is a social reformer, who is an uplifter of the disenfranchised. A Jesus with man's goals appeals to men. It takes conversion for the real Jesus to appeal to the sinful heart. A Jesus with God's goals of dying as a substitute, bearing the penalty of God's wrath, doesn't appeal to men until God does a transforming work. We are happy with a Jesus who is a political insurrectionist, exposing the tyranny of Roman rule. We embrace a Jesus who is a good moral teacher, an ethicist, a teacher of a man-centered morality, do good to others. Our postmodern culture loves a Jesus who is a guide to a privatized spirituality. And you can imagine your own way to God and your own relationship with God and just kind of do your own little thing because nobody else's way is any more right than anyone else's way. We like a Jesus who is a spiritual magician, a witch doctor who protects you from curses and provides financial prosperity. But we trip over the real Jesus. The God-man who lived and died and rose again as the substitution payment for our sin. We trip over the Jesus who is Lord, who demands that you do nothing less than deny yourself and take up your cross as you follow him in faith. As individuals, many of Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters were outside the circle of the saving work of God. And the reasons Paul points out here is their wretched self-belief in their religious works, and because they've tripped over Jesus of Nazareth. There are too many of us who are in the same position 2,000 years later. If you are in that position today, if you are in the position where you are still trying to impress God with your works rather than depending on Christ alone, listen to the voice of God in this text, I beg you. Listen to the voice of God speak when he says, "Believe in me, and I will work for you, and you will by grace receive the salvation that you long for." There is no other way. There is no other plan. God works for you. Believe in him. That's his plan. If you are tripping or stumbling over the stone of the person of Jesus, believing in some kind of privatized, spiritualized, self-made, personalized Jesus of your own manufacture, that's called idolatry. Put down the hammer and the sculptor's chisel and believe in the Jesus of the Scripture. The Jesus who is God, who is man. The Jesus who is the God-man who came and died for your sins, bearing the penalty of God's wrath. Believe in him. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Cast aside self-belief. Put your faith in God. Turn to and embrace our beloved Lord and Savior. Why? Because when you put your faith in him, there is no disappointment. Isn't that true for those of us who have trusted Christ? We put our faith in Christ. We have come to him as the Christ of the Scripture, and we find in him that we are satisfied. We find in him that there is no disappointment. He is the one who saves. Lord, we thank you that in you there is no disappointment. There is only the grace to save, the strength to save, the omnipotence to save, the mercy to save, all that we need. We deserve wrath. We deserve justice. We were as confused as those we have just talked about who stumble over the stones. Lord, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the relief of coming to Christ, Christ alone, that all of our efforts are rubbish. Loss, said the Apostle Paul. We put them behind us. We leave them in the past. We throw them out, and we turn to Christ. Lord, I pray for any here today, and I'm sure there are some, who are still stumbling over these stones. They stumble over the stone of self-made Jesus. They stumble over the stone of salvation by faith alone. Lord, save them this day, we pray. Open their eyes. Put them on the right path. Turn them off of the road called works and turn them onto the road called faith in Christ alone. Bring them to salvation, we pray. Do your work. You will have mercy on whom you have mercy. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy on those in our midst who do not yet know you. We pray this urgently, eagerly, enthusiastically, and trustingly. In Jesus' name, amen.